1 Corinthians chapter 15, continuing in with the subject of the resurrection, have been doing so since we've been looking at the idea of the resurrection that Easter morning presented to us. This morning we're going to look at the big idea of a new life, the new life of our heaven-ready bodies. Now, I suppose most of us think about immortality or our mortal life, but do you really spend much time thinking about what that new life or immortal life or immortal body is going to be like? This portion of 1 Corinthians 15 gives us insight to that. Paul had already established in this chapter that Jesus literally rose from the dead and appeared to many people, and everything we believe as Christians rests on that historical fact. Now he turns to from Christ's resurrection to our resurrection in this portion of the chapter. We're going to take a look beginning with verse 35. So if you will read along there with me, let's read together. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. Jesus does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. So anything new here in this part of the story, or any questions that you had about what we've read in God's word so far? So could you hear that over here? Okay, so she's been planting. Brenda's been planting. She loves that. And out of these two little seeds, for example, that she's planted come very, very different flowers that are beautiful and lovely in their own right. That's kind of it. They're very, very different, but yeah. Thank you for that. Anything else in this reading of God's word that has lifted up to you or rises to the top for you? Well, the Apostle Paul starts off then in this text talking about how we're made brand new. And there are two questions that are posed to the apostle. These are questions that had been circulating around the congregation in Corinth. The first question, you will remember, that there were people in Corinth who really questioned the whole idea of the resurrection. And that's the first question that he addresses. And then there's a second question that he addresses as well. In regard to the first question, it's basically this: how are the dead raised? Now, the cynicism of that question should not be missed. There were some who posed that question to Paul in a very cynical way. They just couldn't get there with that idea. The first question you read, how are the dead raised? And then there's the second question, with what kind of body will they come? Basically, these are really two different questions. There are sometimes when a question that follows another question helps you understand the meaning of the first question. But in this case, the meaning of the first question, it basically stands alone. There are two different ideas being posed here. First, how are the dead raised? They don't get it. They've seen things die. Things just don't come back. And then they ask, and he addresses that in a little bit, with what kind of body will they come? If that's the case, if, let's just say, there is a resurrection, then what kind of body will they come in? So this skepticism oozes from especially that first question in verse 12. He's already recognized in verse 12 of this chapter that there were some Corinthians who were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. We simply don't understand how this could be happening, they're saying, and we don't accept it. So these questions were an expression of unbelief, and Paul methodically addresses those questions, as we've already seen, as he goes through this. But again, you can understand how people struggle with this. They struggle with the idea of, because we think so concretely about life and death, our bodies die, they don't get up and move again. And then in regard to the second question, so if they come back, then what's that like? I think they may have wondered in their own minds if, are you talking about a zombie apocalypse? Ew, there's a definite ew factor. Now that's made a lot of money for a lot of people, this zombie apocalypse idea, but again, they just were puzzling, how in the world can that be? And there are, for centuries now, human beings who've asked the same questions. Perhaps you have as well. We can understand sometimes when we, because we think so concretely, that if a person were deceased and perfectly embalmed, that maybe God could take all that and make it alive again. But what do we do when a body has been destroyed through cremation and scattered all over the ocean? You know, what do we do with something like that? How is God going to put that back? That these are questions we ask. How does God handle that? And basically, Paul's answer sounds a little bit harsh. How foolish, he starts off saying. How foolish. And he goes on to say, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So there's this idea, and Paul's response to this question, it's kind of like this. It's amazing that you don't get it, because there are examples, there are illustrations of resurrection, death and resurrection all around you. Just take a look. He's argued theologically about how Christ's resurrection was God's vindication of his Son, and how our resurrection is tied up with him. But now he's going to turn to the world of creation and give us some basic examples. So for some of us that kind of learn from God's nature book, he's going to give us some illustrations out of nature. And that's exactly what he does in this. How can this be? And he's saying to people who grew up, many of the Greeks thought basically this body was kind of a prison house, and when you die, you're kind of set free. So they would have thought, resurrection, why would I want that? There were also people who shared the kind of concept that we hear about today, the idea of reincarnation. You're reincarnated into something different. And they wouldn't have been keen on the idea of, again, of this resurrection of the body as part of God's plan. So he's dealing with these kind of skeptics as he speaks to them and speaks to them about this body. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And response is then this idea. He says, if you just take a look about all around you in your world, you're going to see death and resurrection exists everywhere. It's a necessary part of life and death. And he gives the illustration of the seed first. You take this tiny little seed. For example, let's just take a look at a seed. This is a wheat seed, that tiny little seed, and you put it in the ground, and the result that you see above is completely different than what went into the ground. It's just a seed. Brenda, you illustrated perfectly that the seed that looks a lot the same has a completely different sense to it. And ultimately, because of the beauty in each of those flowers, a different glory to it. Paul talks about that glory that earthly things and heavenly bodies have a little later in our text. But he does point us to this idea that seed has to go into the ground first and, in essence, die to what it was so that it can become something new. That's a necessary part of the process of nature and seeds. And he's suggesting that the same is true for you and me, that death is a necessary part of the process, at least for now. Far from being an obstacle to resurrection, death is in fact necessary for resurrection to occur. Does that make sense? You don't resurrect undead things. It's only dead things that get resurrected. So death isn't an obstacle to resurrection, rather a necessary part of it. It's an ingredient of it. To stop and frustrate about the fact that we die and our body loses our ability to function and even maintain consistency as a body is to miss the point that he's pushing us on toward. The body has to die just as the seed must die. And yet what emerges from the seed, he suggests, is something that is radically different, yet it's continuous with what went into the ground. The body that emerges from the seed that dies in the ground or changes in the ground is different from the one that was planted. Again, you put a grain of wheat or a kernel of corn in the ground, and what comes up? Does another seed pop its head through the ground? It doesn't work that way. It's not something very, very different. And so it is with our bodies as well. Paul says it's foolish to talk this way when there is such a wealth of evidence from nature that this very thing happens all the time. How are the dead raised? Well, you can say that in derision, but we see an analogy. We see a metaphor in front of us all the time. It's very interesting that Easter, our celebration of Christ's resurrection, happens at a time where spring is springing, where life, everything we see blossoms, and I think that's a wonderful another illustration in nature for us about something big and wondrous that's ahead of us. There's also a second question that he poses. And with what kind of body do they come? And here again, Paul goes back to nature in verses 39 through 41 and teaches us a lesson first that not all our earthly bodies are alike. Human bodies are very different from the bodies of birds and animals and fish. Their very nature is different. The second thing is that there's a radically different form for seed and body. That's the second part of verse 38. A radically different form for seed and body, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So here's a seed version of it, and there is a full-blown, mature version of whatever comes out of that seed. I hope your imaginations are running ahead to, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? If this is my seed form, what will the rest be like? It's definitely going to be different. Probably, you can't see much of the beauty in the seeds that you mentioned. They're just little tiny seeds. But what comes out of those tiny little seeds is stunning. And I think when he uses this kind of an analogy, it's to force us into getting a little creative with our imaginations. This is my seed form. And I'll be something completely different and transformed, ultimately. There is a connection between my seed form and my ultimate form. That's me. This is my earth suit. Okay? This is my earth suit. My heavenly suit will be very, very different, very, very transformed. So not all earthly bodies are alike. It gives us that idea. And then there's a difference between seed and body forms, and there's a difference from earthly and heavenly bodies. There are also heavenly bodies, he says, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Now, I would like you to notice that word splendor. My earth suit has splendor to it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. What God gave us in our seed form is a really marvelous, wondrous thing. There's going to be another kind of glory attributed to my heavenly suit that is going to be remarkable and wondrous. I like how C.S. Lewis talks about this heavenly form. He does it in a lot of different places that he writes, but in one place he says, it's possible that if we could see some of the most malformed people here in their heavenly form, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship. Because it's going to be great. It's just going to be great. Our mortal bodies are going to be different, and there's a splendor to them as well. Paul is on this, I would say, on a roll here, talking about bodies. Wouldn't you say? He's on a roll, and points out these two divisions between heavenly and earthly bodies. And he talks about, well, he's already talked about the earthly bodies. He's talking about human beings, animals, birds, and fish. He's already listed those, as pointed those out. And then he shows that there's a difference between heavenly and earthly bodies. Heavenly bodies, what do? They shine. When we look at them, they shine. That's their function, to shine. They have a glory about them. They make us look up and think and ponder and reflect and wonder and very often worship. And earthly bodies shine in different ways. They function, they articulate, they speak, they coordinate with other bodies. We have a glory all our own. And it's fabulous that God creates these bodies that are so splendidly suited to their environment. You look at anything in nature. Among, look at fish. It's perfectly suited to live in water. Something that would, if we were in it, down deep, we would not survive. A bear that can sleep all winter in a cave. It's perfectly suited for its environment to be able to survive. Another amazing thing are butterflies, that they can fly thousands of miles. That little delicate thing that you'd think a tough wind would just blow it to pieces, but it's able to survive in its environment well. Like to just illustrate something here. I'm just going with Paul's analogy, looking back to nature. You'll see first an egg form of something, and then you see a caterpillar form. You see the chrysalis form of that, and this is the end result of it. I've shown this to some of you. This is a oleander wolf moth that I saw in Hawaii. And the egg and the chrysalis and the caterpillar version of it is this particular moth. I couldn't believe my eyes. I think you can pick up the colors in it here. It's absolutely remarkable. The tail has almost a turquoise shine to it, and apparently it's a very rare moth, one that is in some Hawaiian islands, mostly in Europe, North Africa, and it migrates great distances there. Just a few, I don't know how it got to Hawaii, but there are a few of them there. I asked a local person about this particular moth, and he said, oh yeah, I've seen them before, but they are very rare. So here it was, just sitting there, camped out all day on a leaf, because they only fly at night. But the state from the egg form to this, isn't that remarkable? So here we have a picture of Paul draws us into this picture from nature to help us understand something more about our own resurrection, that it will be something completely different and yet continuous with this earth suit that I have on. It becomes great. Now, thanks for the light. I'm going to need it for the rest. Very, very different thing here. And then he gets into what you would call body comparisons of the now and the not yet. It talks about our bodies as something that is sown in a perishable form and then raised imperishable. What is here about my earth suit? It's a perishable form. It's my body. I notice things about my body. It's losing some of its function. It's slowing down. So are yours. But here is this seed version of something wondrous that God is going to make. I am going to get a body meant to last forever, because it will. A heaven suit. It will go on forever. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, I wondered, did any of you catch that and wonder what in the world does that mean, sown in dishonor? Because if our bodies are good and okay, then why does it say sown in dishonor? The seed goes in the ground. It's sown into the ground, okay? When this body goes into the ground, there are things that happen to it. Not so pleasant things. Not the so pleasant things happen to this body. It stinketh because certain things are happening to my body as it's sown in dishonor. So that's the sense that I think is here about our text. It's sown in dishonor. The whole process of dying, we understand, you know, it's that slowing down, that process of thing ceasing to work, and it's not a very pretty picture at times. So that's why I think Paul picks up that term, it's sown in dishonor, and yet it is raised in glory. This body of mine sags, it groans, it decomposes quickly and smells. When put into the ground or in any other way, when it's disposed, it ends its existence in dishonor. But it will be raised. It will be clean, sweet, fragrant, eternally fresh, and able to function in a marvelous way. Sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. Our weakness shows up in many, many ways. A little microbe can do me in. I'm fragile. I remember a friend in school who was combing his hair like this in front of the mirror, and his back went out. First time it ever happened in his life. He felt this twinge, went over, laid down on a couch, thought he'd rest for a moment. His wife went off to work. He laid there the whole day because he couldn't move. He honestly couldn't move, and he had back problems from then on, just combing his hair. Now, so there are ways that our marvelous body functions and serves us well, but there are times when we are fragile. So it's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. These mortal bodies carry, however, our essence, our soul, our lives. And when these bodies are buried, God draws that essential part of us up into the new bodies that he will give us. It's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. So those are some of the things that he uses to compare the differences between what is now and what ultimately will be. There are also some inheritance differences that he talks about as well. Here we get to about verse 44, if you're following along there. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. The natural body, or soulish body, some translations would put, soulish body, designed and operated by the soul, my intellect, my emotions, my will, All of these things make up soul that animates this earth suit. And that plus the Holy Spirit and the new person that I become as I receive Christ animates this new body, heavenly body that we're given. He goes on to say something that's outside the metaphors that he's been using. He's used these natural metaphors to help us learn something more about our resurrected body. But then he shifts right back to the big picture, the biblical picture, and in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So we're seeing something sown that's perishable, it's raised imperishable. Adam is an illustration of a being that became a living being, a created being, and Christ, as the second Adam, becomes a life-giving spirit, the one who gives life to all. Then there's the idea of Jesus is his physical body was manifest as mortal among mortals. Adam was a created mortal who lived and grew and died among mortals as the first Adam, and Jesus is the eternal one who among mortals makes us eternal. He makes us eternal as the second Adam. A living being, a life-giving spirit is who Jesus is, the one who guarantees us our heaven-ready bodies. He regenerates our human spirit. He is now, from that vantage point within us, as we embrace him as our personal Savior, within us, beginning to impart new life to us, recapturing all the alienated portions of ourselves which exist in our mind, in our emotions, in our willfulness. And he is bringing us back into true fellowship with Christ. He's bringing us back into a new way of living and new way of being with God and before God. He imparts this new life to us even while we're in our earth suit, and he will be with us when we get our heaven suit. Any questions so far? Just want to give you an opportunity to respond or reflect. Yes, that's I guess the sense in which when I talked about there's continuity between my earth suit and my heavenly suit. It looks like people, for example, Jesus is the perfect example. They could recognize him as Jesus. There's a sense in which his heaven suit, if you will, which could be like ours. We're told that we will be like him, that you could touch his heavenly body, that his disciples did just that. And Thomas, who doubted, was able to touch even his wounds. And yet this heavenly body could appear and disappear. It could eat with his disciples, and yet will exist without need for substance. Say the word for me. Sustenance. Spit it out. So it's a remarkable kind of thing that we'll have in this new body. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven." We will be like him. We will bear the image of the man from heaven. So that begs a question. Are you, what would you say, on your way there? In your own mind and in your own intent, have you accepted Christ as the one who saves you, as the one whom you're going to be like when you behold him? Are you a person of heaven, headed toward heaven? This is God's call on you and me, if we're going to bear the likeness of the man of heaven. This brings us to a couple of things that I'd like to take a look at. Some things that we could take home. Based on what you've heard so far, what does this tell you about God? God is faithful. Can you expand that a little bit? How do you see God as faithful? Tells us what's going to happen. Gives us hints along the way. He has a plan. God has a plan. He's a master gardener. Can you expand that a little bit? Heard something up here. God has a plan that goes way beyond what we would otherwise think is the end. He gives us every opportunity to become what he wants us to become, whether we like it or not. Okay? The relationship he wants us to have is never ending. He's made every provision for it to happen that way. What about us as, or humans? What does this tell us? We should look forward. There's a truth to that. There's a truth. We don't have to be afraid anymore. He talks a little bit later. We'll look at that later about death not having a sting to it in a certain way. That, this will be the introduction. If we live to a ripe old age, this is just the introduction. Okay? Anything else? You're in good company. You're in good company. We do. Anything else? What would you say? A takeaway, maybe? Something you'd take away and you think, I think I could. It's not something to be feared. I think I have more trouble with how I'm going to go out. Is this going to hurt? but the going out is going to something great.
It's the beginning of something else.
Mm-hmm. And I love that Paul left the theological chapter and went into the chapter of nature. Not the theological, just the cognitive part of it, and then said, let's take a look around. And if he's using these terms like the glory of a heavenly body and the earthly body, means it's going to be pretty cool. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I look at that little egg that you see on the leaf, and I see that oleander moth as an illustration of just changing into something completely marvelous. I even hope for hair. What's that? I have to be careful. Yeah. Apparently that doesn't have a problem. At least I hope not. Anything that this would help you live by, I mean, make life different or better for you. Because it's not pie in the sky stuff. We ought to be able to take this home. It ought to affect where we live, how we live. It does make a difference. We are being, when we trust in Christ, from that point on, we're being fit for heaven. We're being transformed into his likeness. Being fit for heaven. Yeah. I like how John puts it in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.